All right. Good morning. I know that your outlines look a little different today. Please don't be intimidated by all the chart-looking business and all the verses listed there. I was actually trying to make it easier for you for how I wanted to walk through today's topic. We are talking about the Great Commissions this morning, the so-called Great Commissions that people find at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to look at a couple more as well in the Bible. As Justin mentioned earlier today, the commissions are one of the doctrines that most mainline denominations, despite their known differences between each other, feel like that the Great Commissions is one of the doctrines that most surely everybody can agree on. Surely. I mean, if you don't agree with this or that, surely we can all agree that what Jesus, you know, commanded the 12 after he resurrected, before he ascended, this, the Great Commission doctrine, is something we can all agree on. But we don't find that to be the case practically. A lot of people pick and choose which Great Commission passage they want to follow to support the agenda that they have. We just don't see it playing out that way. So what I want to do this morning is I really want to look at what the record says, what the Bible says about the Great Commissions, and I want to look at what it doesn't say about the Great Commissions, and then I want to see in the Scripture where or how it plays out. What do we see that Jesus said regarding the Great Commissions? What does it look like after that? Are these things being followed through with? And if so, by whom and how and when and all that sort of business? So in order to do that, I was trying to figure out the best way to give you information. The first thing is on the back of your outline are the Great Commissions that we're going to look at. So this is just the Scripture references, so that you don't have to keep flipping back and forth there. So we'll be looking at other verses. So you can reference the commissions there. But also on the front of the outline, there's kind of a graph set up there. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at all five commissions that are the Great Commissions. And we'll talk about the reason why there are five here in a minute. And then with each one of them, I want to kind of break them down, and I want to see what Jesus said or the prophets or the Scriptures say about what Jesus is saying in the commission. And then I want to see how the 12 apostles responded to that. What do we have in the Bible that shows how the 12 apostles reacted to what Jesus told them to do in the Great Commissions? And then I also want to look at, well, what does Paul have to say about those aspects of the commissions? And just kind of lay it all out on the table. And I subtitled the lesson today, More Proof for God's Progressive Revelation. Because when we look at it this way, and we look at it to what Jesus said in comparison to what he said in his earthly ministry and what the prophets said, and then move on to see, you know, so he gives the commissions, and then move on to see, well, what did the 12 do after he gave them that information? And then to see what Paul has to say later, I think, in my study, it was very clear that when you study the Great Commissions out, it is very clear evidence that God progressively revealed things over time. And so I'm hoping to show that a little bit when you take this home and study it further, if you decide to do that. This little chart on the front will help you with that. So just to kind of start out, there are lots of things that we talk about in the Bible that are called... They have terminology that the Bible really doesn't use. For instance, Trinity. The word Trinity is not in your Bible. The word rapture is a word that is taken from some very corrupted texts and superimposed onto an event that we find in the Bible, and the people call it the rapture, but that's not in the Bible. The Great Commissions are also, they fall into this category. The word commission is only used twice in the Scriptures, once in Ezra 8:36. And in this instance, when the word commissions is used, it's talking about things, physical objects, money, and specifically tithes, that have been entrusted or delivered, or entrusted to be delivered. And so the kings and the king's men are carrying the commissions to the priests in Jerusalem to give as their tithes. The other time that the word commission is used in the Bible is in Acts 26:12, where Paul is recounting his testimony, and he's saying that he had commission from the high priest to persecute the little flock. And so in this instance, we derive a definition of Paul's using the word commission to be that he was given authority to act. This is more similar to how people treat the Great Commissions, but really the definition If you do some, you know, looking into dictionaries and things, the definition that people use when they say the Great Commission's referring to what Jesus last told the apostles before he ascended, after he resurrected, they're talking about the act of sending someone out with a specific charge or duty. And so you might have heard of a commissioning service, right, where people were in the military, and so there's a service, and somebody says, now I send you to go fight in the army, okay, or whatever it is. And the commissioning service is the commission is the act of what they're supposed to go do and carrying out. This is what people use when they refer to the Great Commissions. We're going to look at the five Great Commissions that Jesus gave to the 12, or the 11, the 11 apostles at that time. And they're listed on the outline, and I want to just go through this real quick. The first one is the most popular, and that's at the end of Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The second one we're going to look at is what I labeled the most rested. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter, actually referring to Paul's scriptures that Paul wrote, he says that people who are unlearned and unstable rest the scriptures. They twist them because they do not understand them, and so they have to rest. This is where we get the word wrestle, to twist up and make not normal the scriptures that Paul wrote because they don't understand them. And so I've labeled the Mark Commission the most rested commission, because people really have to do jumping jacks when they actually choose that one as the Great Commission that they're going to follow. The third one we're going to look at is the John Commission, and I titled this one the most unknown. I should have titled it the most Catholic, but it is the most unknown commission. This is the one that people didn't even know was in the Protestants didn't even know was in their Bible. But we'll take a look at that one. The last two I did lump together, the Luke Commission and the Acts Commission. I lumped them together for several reasons. One, they're very similar. Two, they were written by the same guy. Luke wrote the book of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. And they talk about the same things. So rather than belaboring the point twice, we'll just do them together. But both accounts are a commission in that Jesus gave the 11 at the time, apostles, information that he wanted them to do right before he ascended. And then, of course, we'll take a look at the greatest commission, which is never talked about when you talk about the Great Commission, and this is the commission that Paul was given for the church, the body of Christ. We'll look at that lastly. I think one of the most interesting thing about the commissions is that people generally do only pick one of the accounts, and this is what they put on their banners in their churches, on their missionary boards, or to help to support the points they want to make. But there are five different accounts of, for all intents and purposes, the same event. And Justin mentioned earlier in the 10 o'clock that this causes a lot of people consternation when they come to the scriptures and they say, well, in this gospel it says one thing, in this gospel it says another thing, and how do we reconcile because they're different? I might use an illustration. There are a number of people here listening to me talk. If I chose four of you after the fact, after today's lesson, to write down everything you remembered me saying, we would get four very different descriptions of what I taught today. But if we looked at all four of them together, we might actually get a cohesive look at everything that I did talk about. And so from the perspective from which you heard me, the things that you remembered more than other people remembered, you would write these things down. It's assuming that you were all correct in writing down what I did say, it doesn't mean that what you wrote is wrong just because it's different than what he wrote. If I did say them both, I said them both, right? If I said four different things and those four people only caught one each, as long as I wrote them down, we have an account of all four things that I said, even though in each individual account, each one is missing the other three. This is something we would do well to remember when we're studying the Gospels, is that they are harmonious in that regard. They are, and the example that I gave is really cheesy because you guys aren't inspired by God. And so the words that you wrote down actually would not be God's words that he wanted mankind to have. So this is a benefit that we have when we come to the Bible, right? We have five different accounts of what Jesus said in these great commissions, and we can take them all as being what Jesus said with his great commission. This is where mainstream Christianity really drops the ball on the great commissions, because if they were forced to take all of them, we would see them all doing great gymnastics to try to make it all work. But because they're four separate accounts, they can kind of lean more towards one and disregard the others depending on what their theology is or the point that they're trying to make. But we see that they actually do fit very well together when we study out the point of what Jesus is trying to do when he tells the 11 apostles these instructions. When we look at it in light of Israel's prophetic program that God had set in place already, that was had been going on since the beginning of the world and was still going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the beginning of Acts, everything that Jesus said in these great commissions works with the program. There's nothing that you need to excuse. We also see that each part of these commissions are actually being carried out, actually being done. Even the parts that people like to ignore today, they're actually being done by the 12 apostles in the beginning of the books of Acts, or the book of Acts. And we also have biblical record that nearly every aspect of what Jesus said in these great commissions stopped at some point. So this is what I really want to do. This is why there's so many verses on the outline. We will not go through all of them. This is for your benefit more than anything else. But we will make all the points, okay? So let's start. Let's look at the first commission, the most popular commission, which is the Matthew commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. If you start in verse 18, actually, Jesus said, or it says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now, this next verse is where most people start the commission. When you see it on the banners and you see it in the missionary flyers and things. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And so, you know, that's a lot of words to put on a banner, so people will, you know, cut a lot of them out, like I've done on the outline, and just put the little dots, you know, and just use the words that you want to use. But they always start with verse 19, and they neglect verse 18, which is very strange, because verse 19 starts with a therefore. "Go ye therefore." Well, that means Jesus is connecting what he's about to say with something that he just said, which is verse 18. And he said in verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." How is this significant? And what is he talking about there? Well, I'll give you the answer. Jesus is talking about the power to reign and judge. But this is very significant because why is he announcing it now? I mean, isn't he Jesus? Isn't he God? Hasn't he always, you know, doesn't he always have the power to reign and judge? Well, Jesus was a dispensationalist, you see. If you turn back to Luke 4, he was. I don't know how you can deny it. If you turn back to Luke 4, verse 18, Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stands up to read, and they gave him the book of Isaiah. Okay, and he opens it up, and in verse 18, he starts quoting Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set them at liberty that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stops, and he closes the book. Now, this may not be earth-shattering to you, but if you will please turn back with me to Isaiah 61. This is where, in Isaiah, Jesus was reading from. So everything we just read was a quote of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he read all of this. And in verse 2, it says, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And there's a comma. Well, that's where Jesus stopped. He stopped in the middle of a sentence. I mean, English teacher would not have approved. You cannot stand up and read in front of the class and just stop reading in the middle of a sentence. You have to finish the sentence. He finished the sentence in Isaiah, it says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." So, not only to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, but also the day of vengeance of our God. There were two things that were to be proclaimed, according to Isaiah chapter 61, and Jesus stopped after he read the first one, and he goes on to say in Luke that this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So, the day that Jesus read Isaiah, the day of vengeance that is written in Isaiah, wasn't fulfilled. This is why he stopped. Because he wasn't there to pour out vengeance in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue. However, by the time we get to the end of the Gospels, in Matthew 28, where we just read that he, in verse 18, now has all power given to him in heaven and earth, something has changed. So now, it's not only just the acceptable year of the Lord, but now we can start to talk about the rest of what Isaiah had to say. Okay? What implication does this have? What does this mean? Well, the message changes a little bit when you're saying that I'm here to preach the acceptable year of the Lord versus I'm here to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of God's vengeance. I mean, doesn't that strike you as a slightly different approach to what the day is today? And so what we see then is we can see this played out in the apostles' sermons and things that they taught. If you turn over to Acts chapter 2, Peter, who wouldn't have said what he's about to say in verse 16, he would not have said this before Matthew 28. We have no record of him saying anything like this prior. But he's delivering a message here. Peter is delivering a message in Acts chapter 2, verse 16. And he's talking about what's going on right now in his time. He's saying right now what's going on is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he talks about that God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. And he starts with this because this is why people are concerned. Why are the apostles and everybody acting this way? Why can we hear everybody in our own language? It's almost like they're drunken. What's going on? And so he's saying that the Spirit has poured out these gifts, and these gifts are what's happening. But look what Peter goes on to say. When he quotes prophecy, he quotes Joel. He says, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. That's interesting. Jesus just said that he was given all power in both heaven and earth. And now Peter's preaching that signs and wonders are going to happen in heaven and earth. And then he goes to describe them to say, blood, fire, vapor, smoke, sun turned to darkness, the moon turned to blood, right before the great and notable day of the Lord come, which is the great day of vengeance from Isaiah. So now all of a sudden Peter's message has been amplified. On a couple of levels. First, he's saying, hey, we got this Holy Ghost thing going on. That's where all this prophesying and tongue-talking is coming from. But also, there's a bad day coming. Before, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were preaching the kingdom at hand, but they were not preaching it as bad news. They were preaching it as a gospel. They were preaching it as a good news. The kingdom's coming. And now they're preaching, yeah, God's coming back and he's not happy. This is bad news, right? This is Jesus has been given all power in heaven and earth to reign and to judge. All power in heaven and earth to sit at God's right hand, which Peter talks about in this lesson later, but not only to be exalted in the heavenlies, but to cast judgment on the earth, right? To reign and to judge. And so this is a very important aspect of the Matthew Commission that people don't talk about when they talk about the Great Commission. You know, it's just go. They skip the therefore part. It doesn't suit their agenda. Peter says the same thing later in the sermon, and he repeats similar information when he's talking about the times of refreshing shall come in the future. He's talking about the times of refreshing shall come after the bad times come here first, which is a drastic difference from when they were preaching just the kingdom is at hand before the Great Commission. So we see the apostles' actions changing. They're actually acting on the commission, on the words that Jesus gave them. Okay, Peter's preaching judgment because Jesus told him that therefore, the reason why you need to go teach everybody is because now I've been given power to reign and to judge, and that judgment's coming. But what does Paul say about this? Flip over to Ephesians 1:18. I've got a generic timeline written on the board behind me, so in case you need to reference, Paul heard some things from Jesus after the great commissions were given, after Peter gives his lessons and sermons in Acts 2 and 3, Paul receives information later from Jesus, updated information, progressive revelation from God. Ephesians chapter 1, 18, he says that he wants that their eyes of their understanding to be enlightened, that we may know the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. To what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now, we just read about Jesus being given all power, right? We read that. That was part of the Great Commission, that he's been given all power in heaven and earth. And here, what we learned, that Paul's talking about Jesus' power as well. But he's talking about the exceeding greatness of his power, and he talks about being raised from the dead and grace. Look down to Ephesians 3:7. This is after he talks about the dispensation of the grace of God that was given to him, how it was not made known in other ages. And in verse 7 of chapter 3, that he said that he had been given the grace of God by the effectual working of God's power, of Jesus' power. So Paul's preaching Jesus' power, all right, but in a different light than how Paul or than how Peter and even Jesus was talking about his power at the end of Matthew and in Acts chapter 2 and 3. So Paul expounds more about Jesus' power, that his power is even greater than just reigning and judging, but his power is great enough to offer grace to the world. This is extremely different than judgment's coming, guys. Now we're preaching the day of God's wrath. So that's different. Of course, we all know Romans 5:1, where we're at peace with God. You can't be preaching that God's at peace with the world and be preaching the day of wrath at the same time. Those are mutually exclusive. He can't pour out wrath on you and say that, you know, you can't punch your brother in the face and say, "I love you, man." Well, I mean, you could. But, anyway. Bad example, okay? God is not going to, he can't pour out his wrath on you and say that he's at peace with you at the same time. It doesn't work like that. They're mutually exclusive. Let's move on or we will be here all afternoon. So maybe a more popular part of the Matthew Commission is the go teach all nations. This is what a lot of missionaries and churches use to support their mission efforts and to send people overseas. And these are all, this is good as far as it goes that they're preaching the gospel to people that need to hear it. I mean, not only people in your hometown, but people everywhere need to hear the gospel, and this is true. We'll get to the gospel part in a minute. I wanted to address the all nations aspect of the Matthew Commission because some people that understand right division and start to learn grace get a little confused at this one. They say, they have the question, well, if Paul was sent to the Gentiles, Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles, and we read in John 4:22 that salvation is of the Jews, and in Matthew 10, Jesus says, go not into the way of the Gentiles, but only go to Israel, then why in Matthew 28 is he saying, go all nations? Well, maybe that's where the information changed. Maybe that's where the church started, maybe just shortly thereafter in Acts 2, right? And so a lot of Acts 2 dispensationalists can easily conflate this idea that the church started in Acts 2. Jesus just got done saying you're going to go to all nations, so that makes good sense because now we know the church, you know, there's all nations and it's not just Jews. So some people will make that line there right at the end of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John accounts, and I say that's when things really changed. Well, no doubt things changed. Clearly, we saw in Acts or in Matthew 10, 5, I've got it on your outline there, that Jesus says the salvation is of the Jews, don't go to the Gentile. But in Matthew 28, he says go to all nations. Clearly, those are different. Clearly, something has changed. Interesting to note that in Matthew 28, Jesus says go to all nations. He doesn't say go to Gentiles. Paul, he does talk about nations occasionally, but we get this idea with Paul that everybody's kind of equal. Right, that in Christ, nationality isn't an issue. Christ isn't dealing with a nation. The concept of nation and being in a body, being a member of a body, they don't. It's not the same analogy. It doesn't work really well. And yet here, Jesus doesn't say anything about the one body of Christ. He doesn't say anything about a new creature. He does say, "Go to all nations." So what's up with that? Well, I might point out just for your consideration that he's not just saying. Now go to Gentiles. He's saying go to all nations, which at this point would include unbelieving Israel, right? Because he told the disciples back in Matthew and Luke that he's going to take the kingdom and give it to a nation bearing the fruits. And he's talking about the little flock, which means he's taking it from the nation called Israel politically and giving it to a nation that you wouldn't think is Israel, which would be the little flock, Peter and the apostles. And so now you kind of have two nations. On top of the fact that historically Israel has been kind of separated in a mess into different nations before. And we'll get to that later in the outline. But all over the prophecies you talk about how, or you read about how God will bring Israel and Judah back together into one nation. Israel and Judah, he's always talking about these two. Well, there was a split, you know, in Israel's history. There was a political split. And so the nation was fragmented. The nation was separated. Here, Jesus in Matthew 28 is not saying, Now, take some new information to the Gentiles, to the people who've never heard this stuff before. He's saying take this to all nations, which I think is evident of the fact that we're still dealing with a national kind of program in God's mind. He's still dealing with, we're dealing with the earth and nations and powers on the earth and how that goes. Now, that doesn't necessarily address the question of, well, you know, why is Paul sent to the Gentiles if Jesus says go to the nations in Matthew 28? But it is really a timing issue. When we talk about God's progressive revelation, we're talking about the fact that on a timeline, from the beginning of time, and as time continues, God reveals things progressively. He doesn't reveal everything at once. If you're standing here, you don't know what God said in the future yet. Even though some of the prophets had written down things that would happen, you didn't know things that God would reveal later. You only knew what God had revealed up to that time. And so the same thing is going on here. Is, you know, they don't know that in the future Paul was going to be given a different message for a different purpose. They didn't know that yet, but they did know that they're supposed to go to all nations. And again, we'll touch on this a little bit later. Look at Acts 10, 28. So the question is, well, Jesus said to go to all nations in Matthew 28, so where do we find the apostles doing this? I said, I want to look at the record. I want to see the apostles following out the instructions that Jesus gave them in the Great Commissions and see how this actually worked out for them. Okay, as late as Acts 10, 28, and I may point out that that is after Paul was saved, after we know from our other studies that God had instituted something new with Paul. In Acts 10, verse 28, Peter here is talking about this situation with Cornelius. And he said unto them, ye know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew, that's Peter, to keep company or come unto one of another nation. Well, that's interesting. In Matthew 28, Jesus told Peter to go to all nations. And as late as Acts 10, 28, and the reason why I say as late is because you can't find any instances of Peter doing this prior either. As late as Acts 10, 28, Peter's still saying, it's not lawful for me to be here talking to you of another nation. I mean, is it Peter just in direct disobedience to the Lord's instructions? The Lord said, go to all nations. And Peter here, I mean, we know that Peter had issues. He needed to hear things multiple times before he would actually act on them. I mean, we understand this. But surely, I mean, the Spirit-filled Peter in Acts 10, 28, 10 chapters after Jesus had already said, go to all nations, he's still saying, hey, it's not lawful for me to be talking to you from another nation. What's up with that? We'll cover that later. But I do want to point out that this all nations thing, it really makes sense when we talk about, we talked about four different people here writing down the accounts of what I said. There are other accounts of the Great Commission that talk about nations. And we're going to get to those here in a bit in the Luke Commission and the Acts Commission. But maybe if you heard me list off four or five nations or areas when I gave my lesson, maybe you just write, he said go to some countries. And maybe this guy over here would write, he said go to this country and this country and this country and this country. Or maybe this guy would write, you need to start in this country, then go to this country, then go to this country. You see how one is more general and one's more specific, but they're all talking about the same thing? I'm going to propose to you that that's what's going on in Matthew 28. This is an account, one account, of the Great Commission, and we have two other accounts that are much more specific about these nations, and yet they're talking about nations. So if we can hold our horses just for a little bit on what that means and how that's supposed to play out, because I think Peter was right. I mean, he was kind of wrong in Acts 10 because God told him to go, and he was really not wanting to do that. But by that time, something new had started. Any time prior to Acts 9, when Peter was only going to Jews, he was doing what he was supposed to do, according to the Great Commission even, despite the fact Jesus actually said all nations. So we'll cover that in a minute. But we know that Paul says in the body of Christ, there is no Jew nor Greek, no Jew nor Gentile. God's not dealing with nations. He's not dealing with earthly principalities in that regard. He's building a new creature that is not comprised of people from specific nations being held up over one or another, that everyone's on the same plane, all being sinners, of course. And that circumcision avails nothing, nor uncircumcision today in the body of Christ. So that's how Paul handles the all nations bit, considerably different than Peter saying, I'm not supposed to be talking to you. We're from different places. Okay, that's a completely different message. So again, progressive revelation, we see things changing from what Jesus said to what Peter does to what Paul does. Okay. The last part of the Matthew, the popular commission that I want to talk about, is the observe all things I commanded you. This is really the Achilles heel for the Matthew 28 folk. When Jesus says this, you notice the past tense. Observe all things I commanded you before, when I was alive, walking around with you. I mean, this is all the implication in his statement, right? So one only needs to go back a few chapters in the gospel accounts to find out, well, okay, we need to teach these people. We're going to go out and teach these people. What are we going to teach them? We're going to teach them what Jesus taught us and the 12 apostles. And so they can go back and they can we can read what Jesus would have taught them. Let's look at a few examples. Matthew 23. And clearly you all know where I'm going with this. The things that Jesus taught in his earthly ministry are oftentimes contrary to things that we know Jesus taught later in history to the apostle Paul, meaning the most updated information, right? Matthew 23, verses 1 through 3, Jesus says that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Who was Moses? Moses was the one that received the law from God to give to Israel. And so his seat is the position that someone holds to be giving forth the law to Israel. And he says, then all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, interesting that it's the same language from Matthew 28, whatever they bid you observe, that observe and do. So whatever the people who are in the position to tell you what the law says, you need to do what they tell you to do. Jesus preaching in Matthew 23, five chapters before 28, do law. You're under the law, right? And so you need to teach people to observe that. And sure enough, that's what we find them doing. There are lots of other examples. I've got them listed there. One of the most offensive regarding the gospel is in Matthew 6 when Jesus says, listen, if you don't forgive someone else, you're not going to be forgiven. Well, this is contrary to what we learn about the gospel, the grace of God, that it's not by how you forgive somebody else that Christ forgives you. It's for Christ's sake, apart from your works, that anybody is forgiven. And it's your trust in that work by God's grace that you receive salvation. So again, this is contrary to that. You know, my recollection coming out of churches that supported missionary work is that missionaries coming was kind of a double-edged sword. Oh, a missionary is coming to speak this weekend or whatever. And it's neat because you get to watch all the slides. And I'm that old to remember slides from missionaries. Okay, and I know there are others of you that recall this. Okay, there are some of you that don't know what I'm talking about. But they put it in the slideshow, right? Click, 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 click. And all the little slides flash up on the screen. And they tell you about where they're at, what they're doing. The double-edged sword is at the end of the slideshow, what? It's time for the money. Right? And so, hey, if you want me to go back and take some more pictures, I'm going to need some more money. Right? And that always, this strikes me as interesting because if you look at Luke chapter 12, in verse 31, but seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek ye the kingdom of God. This is good news, right? This is good stuff. You should definitely do this. People completely just ignore verse 32. Fear not, little flock. I mentioned this one earlier. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. People don't even know what that means. And then, verse 33, Jesus says, sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, sell all that ye have. Well, that would, and missionaries don't have a lot. Maybe that's why they're asking for money. But Jesus' command to them was that you need to sell that. If you have anything, you need to get rid of it. I'm going to take care of you. If you read back up in verse 29, in verse 30, he's talking about what you should eat and what you should drink. Why do the missionaries need money? To buy their food, or their plane tickets, buy their food, right? Buy their clothes, provide for their stuff. The command that Jesus is giving here is that you should not be providing this stuff. God will provide it for you. And what's the excuse? Well, the church, God's people, providing this for you, right? And so they do the dance around that and they make that happen. But here, it was going to happen supernaturally. Let's see how that plays out. We're talking about all the things that Jesus commanded the apostles to do. how did this play out in the apostles' early Acts ministry? If you go to Acts 2:46, you see that they were continuing daily in one accord in the temple, which indicates that they were still operating according to the law. If you back up before that, you see that in verse 44, all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, that is not what happens at a missionary service. Everybody doesn't bring all their stuff and then you divvy it all out between everybody and the missionary speaking. That's not what happens, right? And so they sold all their possessions, and then they were giving to all men as every man had need. The apostles were acting out the things that Jesus told them to do. Jesus told them to sell all their stuff. In fact, in Romans 15:26, doesn't Paul say after all this time period that we're talking about now, Paul says over here, hey, you need to send some money to the poor saints in Jerusalem because they sold all their stuff like Jesus told them to do. And the program got put on hold, so God's not providing everything that they needed, and now they need food and clothes. So send them some money, please. So you see it all playing out. You see God's progressive revelation playing out. You see God giving them commands here to sell everything they have. You see the apostles obeying Jesus when he says, don't forget to do everything I told you to do. He reminds them, observe all things. And they're doing that, and they're teaching other people to do it. The other people coming on board, they're selling their stuff. By the time you get to here, Paul says, yeah, because they did what they were supposed to do, things have changed, and now they need some help. So you need to help them out a little bit. So we see things changing in that regard. I have a whole list of examples on the outline about things that Jesus taught and the apostles acting them out and how Paul's instructions are actually, we find, are different than what Jesus instructed in his earthly ministry there. Let's jump down to the Mark Commission real quick. The most rested commission. If you need some really good evidence to prove that baptism is really important, you could use Matthew 28 because you're supposed to go teaching and baptizing them, and this is how you learn how to baptize, right? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, you got to have all three. It's one of the places people go to get. This is why you have to baptize with all three. Jesus said it in the Great Commission. But in Mark, this you can't really have the easy believism business in Mark. Right, because Jesus very specifically says, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Whoa. That very clear, believes and is baptized. So if you need baptism with that salvation, you go to Mark. If you don't teach that baptism is required, you steer clear of Mark, which a lot of other people are steering clear of because they don't want to deal with the rest of the commission coming, which we haven't even got to yet. Okay. But most everybody is aware that the Mark Commission is there. So much so that when Bible publishers produce Bibles now, most of them say, yeah, these verses shouldn't even be in here. And some of them just take them out, and they're not even there. There's just a little footnote. The verses aren't even printed there. And then you got to go look at the bottom of the page, and it says, yeah, there's some verses here, but we took them out because they're not supposed to be here. And this is true. I mean, just go to a Bible or a Christian bookstore and look at the Bibles. That's how they treat it. So this is the most rested. It's not unknown. It's not unheard of. People know it's there, and there are people that use it to their advantage when they want the sign gifts, whether you're in West Virginia or you're just a plain old charismatic in Marion, West Virginia, the snake people, right? Sorry. So there are people who know it's there. It's not that the people are ignorant of this commission, but this is why it's the most rested, because you have to do something. You have to say it doesn't belong in the Bible. You have to say it doesn't mean what it says. You really have to wrestle with these verses because they're pretty clear. Believes and is baptized shall be saved. I don't know how you get much clearer than that about requiring water baptism for salvation. And then, of course, the sign gifts, which they list here, which he lists there at the end of the commission. So we'll deal with the baptism and the signs in a minute, but I do want to point out this is the only commission that mentions anything about a gospel, which is interesting. And again, we take all four and we say that Jesus said all of this stuff, and so he's talking about a gospel. But when you rightly divide the scriptures, you should always ask, which gospel? When you're talking to somebody who says anything about the gospel, you should always ask, what gospel is it that you're referring to? Because there are different ones in the Bible, right? And we know in Matthew 4 that Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And in Mark 1, they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom and baptizing. which kind of seems to fit with the Mark 16 commission, that they were preaching a gospel and people who believed that gospel were needing to be baptized. But I do want to point out, just for the sake of repetition and getting it out there, in Luke chapter 9, verse 1 through 2, Jesus sends the apostles here in his earthly ministry. He sends them out to preach the kingdom of God, to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and to heal the sick. Okay, and he gives them the power to do some things. And again, he tells them not to take stuff with them. But so the apostles are going out and they're preaching the kingdom. They're preaching a gospel here, good news to people. And yet, by the time we get over to Luke 18, some 9 chapters later, they've been preaching the gospel, recall. They've been preaching this the gospel of the kingdom of God. And yet, in chapter 18, verse 31, Jesus starts to tell them that we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and that Jesus is going to be delivered unto the Gentiles, and that these bad things are going to happen. They shall put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. So what is the very essence, the beginning of what we would talk about when we talk about the gospel, as Paul learns from Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ starts to tell them about the death and resurrection. He's not telling about the gospel of grace of God. He's just saying that the event is going to happen. And in the next verse, they did not understand what he was talking about. Now tell me, if you don't understand what Jesus is talking about with the death and resurrection, what were you doing for 9 chapters preaching a gospel? Well, you weren't preaching about the death and resurrection if you didn't understand that, if you didn't understand what they were talking about. And of course, we know this. We've gone over all these things. But even as late as Luke 24, which is the chapter in which the Luke commission occurs, in Luke 24, verse 17, Jesus is already crucified, and he's resurrected. And he appears to the 11 apostles on the road to Emmaus, maybe not all 11 of them. And he says it in verse 17, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" Paul says that he glories in the cross of Christ. Okay? And here, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the apostles are sad. Jesus, of course, has somewhat disguised himself to them. They don't recognize him. And he says, "Why are you sad?" And what this indicates, you can go on reading the passage, but what it definitely indicates to us is they did not know the glory of the cross, much less that Jesus had resurrected. Because that alone, I think, as is evidenced later, is once he's resurrected, well, they're on fire again. They're ready to go. So they didn't even understand. So what the disciples are preaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel that they're preaching is not the gospel of the grace of God. Well, he's resurrected, and so now they're excited. So now he's going to teach them to go preach the gospel. You don't find any information about any different gospel between Luke 24:17 and Luke 24:46 when Jesus sends them out. You find no explanation of the gospel of the grace of God. You don't find any explanation of the death, burial, and the resurrection. You find no change of gospel in 30 verses that from the beginning of those 30 verses, we know they're sad and they don't understand it. At the end of the 30 verses, they're sent to preach a gospel. They're not preaching anything different than what they were preaching before. Other than that, yeah, well, he died, but now he's alive again, so that's good. We can keep preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Yeah. So, so they're different gospels. Paul's gospel is very clear. He articulates that it is the gospel of the grace of God. He even calls it his gospel to distinguish from a different gospel that may have been preached prior. And we see that the gospel presentations that the apostles are making do not include elements of the gospel of the grace of God, and they certainly include elements of the gospel of the kingdom, which also indicates that it's something different than what Paul was given later to teach. So let's deal with this baptized and shall be saved thing. Is pretty evident, is pretty clear. In John 3:22, Jesus and the disciples are baptizing people, right? After these things, in John 3, Jesus just got done talking about the infamous verse about John 3:16. Hello, I'm like having a blue screen of death moment in my brain. Anyway, that's irrelevant. In John 3:22, it says, "After these things that I can't remember that are happening, came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized." And John also was baptizing, and they're about to have this little discourse about how John's baptizing and Jesus is baptizing, but Jesus is getting more people baptized than John. What's going on here? Baptism was an evident part of what they were doing, a part of their program. It really makes sense that that Jesus would tell them that they need to be baptized, and we see that happening and playing out. In fact, that is Peter's gospel presentation hook in Acts chapter 2:38. That's the end of his message. That's his altar call. And Peter preaches, we looked at this sermon earlier in Acts 2 in verse 38. Peter says to them, after they say, "We heard what you're saying, the day of judgment's coming, we screwed up, what do we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." This is what John was baptizing for in the wilderness, and this is what Peter's still preaching in Acts chapter 2 after receiving the commission from Jesus to preach the gospel. What's Peter preaching here? He's preaching the kingdom and judgment coming, and that those that believe and are baptized shall be saved in the future, right? So he preaches that you need to believe what I'm telling you, that Jesus is the Messiah, believe the kingdom is coming, believe the judgment is coming from God, and you need to get baptized. And that was part of the commission. So we see Peter following out the Great Commission. Of course, as Justin alluded to earlier, we read in 1 Corinthians 1:17 that, and this is fascinating in light of talking about the commissions, Paul was sent. What are we talking about? A commissioning service from Jesus Christ to the apostles, right? I'm sending you to go do these things. And Paul says, Jesus Christ sent me, and we're talking about a commission, like Jesus Christ and how he sent him and what he sent him to do, not to baptize. So he had baptized some folks. Baptism was creating a lot of confusion. It was obviously distracting from what Paul goes on in the next verse to say, that it is the gospel, the preaching of the cross, that needs to be emphasized, not this water business. And he says, Christ sent me not to do that, but to preach the cross. That's very clear. Obviously, salvation apart from our works is the theme of the gospel of grace of God, and I listed some key verses there on the outline for you for that. So again, the commission in Mark, also contrary to what we learn later from Paul of the commission that he received from God. Let's look at these signs that shall follow them that believe for a second. This is a big deal. It's not a big deal if you're Pentecostal. This is one of your biggest proofs that, you know, that all the stuff that you think's going on and all the stuff that you think you're experiencing and feeling is supposed to be going on, because Jesus said these signs would follow them that believe. And look at me, things are going on, right? Now, you should always take them to that verse and ask them about all the signs that Jesus said would follow them that believe. Because most people, unless you're in West Virginia, aren't doing all the signs that Jesus listed in that commission. What we find also, just like we've studied the healings that Jesus did in his earthly ministry, how they were not random, capricious acts of kindness by a very nice man, but the healings that Jesus performed in his earthly ministry were specific to fulfill prophecies to prove that he was the Son of God. And that's what we have recorded for us here. In the same manner, what Jesus commissions the apostles to do in Mark 16 and says these signs should follow are not random events of weird, crazy, supernatural acts, like being able to handle poisonous snakes and drink deadly things, like who's crawling under their sink and drinking Drano. This is not what Jesus is talking about. He's actually listing very specific powers that they would need to have from that point on, having already discussed this idea that the judgment is coming and there's going to be some bad time happening on the earth that these folks that he's talking to are going to need to get through. And so I've listed some of those for you there, but a few points that I want to point out. In John 14:12, he says that his disciples will do greater signs and wonders than he did. This is interesting because at the end, then at Mark, he lists some miracles that Jesus never did. I mean, we don't have record of Jesus handling poisonous snakes and drinking deadly things. We don't have record of that. Maybe he did, but the scripture doesn't bear testimony to that. But we do have scripture that says that these things are going to be necessary, and we see some of these things actually happening. Let's look at Acts chapter 5 real quick. We'll try to get through these. What does the Scripture say? How did the apostles handle this Mark 16 sign gifts part of the commission? Well, the Scripture bears it out that they were actually performing these signs and these miracles. Acts 5:12, in the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Right? And if you go down further, it talks about how some of them, they were bring the whole towns to people, and they were brought all these people, and every one of them were healed. So this isn't the kinds of signs and miracles that people are even proclaiming that go on today. Every person getting healed that's brought to the faith healer, you don't see that, right? Back up to Acts chapter 3, verses 2 through 11, and we read about Peter and John going into the temple and a lame man getting healed by them. And you may recall that that was actually one of the specific signs that was listed in Mark 16. That they should lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. I want to get to some more of the crazy ones. You guys want to do that too. Let's look at here. It says that in my name they shall cast out devils and they shall speak with new tongues. Well, in Acts chapter 2:4, what everybody knows, they were speaking in tongues at Pentecost. Okay, so that one actually happened. Let's look at Acts chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Here we have Philip, one of the guys who was following Peter in his message, right? And in verse 7, unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame. And here, so we have the healing as well as the people who were possessed of the devils. Philip's taking care of this. So here again, the 12 and the people in their ministry actually carrying out the signs in the Mark Commission. If you want to read over in Revelation, you can read about the other two crazy things, about the having to drink a deadly thing or having to deal with the poisonous serpents. Remember, until the new information was revealed, they were expecting to have to go through some bad times for this judgment to come. And the bad times that hadn't happened yet, that got interrupted because Paul was given new information about a new program that God was doing, those things were already prophesied about and going to happen yet in the future. And you can read in Revelation where a third of the water of the earth will be made bitter and people will die when they drink it. Seems like it would be helpful for them to be able to have the ability to drink any deadly thing so that they don't die. You can read about some of the creatures that come and execute judgment on the earth, and they bite people like serpents. Well, it would be good to be able to handle a serpent that could bite you and be healed from that snake bite if you're going to have to be faced with these creatures in the future. And so the Scripture bears out that the signs that happen, that Jesus says will happen in Mark, are there for a reason, and they should be there, and they should not be removed and taken out of all those other versions and that sort of business. Of course, Paul talks about how those events that have yet to happen do not concern us, and that we will be long gone before that happens. And we've already covered today how that if we're at peace with God, that He's not going to be pouring out His wrath on us while we're here. So it's a different relationship that we have with God than that the 12 had. We can also read places in Paul's own epistles, even though he did do miracles in the early part of his ministry. We can read in places in his letters where people are sick, where he's sick, where healings are not happening, which is one of the more common signs that people point to today that are happening. And it is one of the signs that Jesus gave in Mark. So that wraps up the most rested commission. The most unknown commission, which is the most Catholic commission, is the John Commission. And you can read that on the back of your outline. Jesus says to them, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." We'll deal with that in a minute. "And when he said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Here's the biggie. "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." No Protestant on the planet wants to read that verse. Okay, it's the most unknown. Most people don't even know it's there. You mean Jesus, in the Great Commission, told the disciples that they could forgive people's sins? Well, that kind of sounds Catholic. You know, that kind of sounds like, you know, we don't have priests. You know, we don't do that. So people really don't even know that that's there. This is not incongruent with what Jesus had been doing in his earthly ministry, nor is it incongruent with what the apostles were doing in the early Acts period. It goes right in line with all of that. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 2. Even so, as the Father sent Jesus, send I you. What does that mean? As the Father sent Jesus, that's how he is sending the disciples. What's he talking about there? In Mark chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus saw the faith of these sick people, and he saith unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Interesting. So, person's sick, and Jesus says, I forgive you of your sins. There were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately Jesus perceived in his heart that they had reasoned with themselves. He said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say that the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or arise and take up thy bed and walk? But, function, the reason is that ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. So he was proving that he was who he said he was, that he was God, right? And that he has the power on earth to forgive sins. God gave his Son to earth for Israel in their program to do certain things, and one of them was that he would be able to forgive sins. This is something that the king of Israel, the king of the world, would be able to do, forgive the sins of the people on earth, right? And so he actually does that here in Mark chapter 2. And so it kind of makes sense that in the commission in John, when Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, that he sent me to do some things, well, I'm going away, you're going to do them in my stead. And again, this also points to the reason why this is also the most Catholic commission, is because don't they have that same kind of mentality with the way that their church structure is set up? Peter was the first pope, and he got the keys from the kingdom from Jesus Christ, which that teaching is essential to what we're learning about in the John Commission, is that Peter did receive the keys from the kingdom to act in this manner from Jesus Christ. He received that authority. That those verses are listed on your outline, but Jesus tells Peter, whatever you bind and loose here, we will recognize that as being bound and loose in heaven. This, your judgment on these issues is okay. And so when Jesus leaves, the man who's on earth, the king of Israel's kingdom and the king of the earth, when he leaves and said, hey, I'm going up to the lake for a while, vice president's in charge. And he says, you have the keys. You can do what needs to be done. As I was sent, as one of the things I was sent to do is to forgive sins, you can do this too. That seems like a big deal, because as the Pharisees said, who could forgive sins but God? Well, God can forgive sins, and then if God is God, if he delegates responsibility, doesn't that seem appropriate that he could say to this guy, hey, you can do this in my stead? If he is filled with the Holy Ghost, right? If he's filled with the operation of God himself to make these right decisions, then it makes perfect sense. And we see that being played out in the ministry of the apostles. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, this is the perfect example of the John Commission being carried out by the 12 apostles, where Peter actually kills someone, passes judgment on two people for their sins, did not forgive them of their sins by virtue of their blaspheming the Holy Ghost and lying to the Holy Ghost. And Peter says, you're done. Peter's the one that did that. And that is showing the John Commission of them being able to forgive sins, remit sins, or not remit sins. That's the second part, right? Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. What happens to sinners? When we read in Jesus' earthly ministry, they're judged with the rod of iron. They're cast out of the kingdom into the lake of fire, right? Judgment cast by Peter, not Jesus. But Jesus gave him that power in John chapter 20. Of course, we know that from Paul, that there's, you know, today Paul talks about the one mediator, the man Jesus Christ. He talks about that your sins are already forgiven. There's no issue of your sins being forgiven or retained in this dispensation where God is not imputing trespasses on men. And that's part of our commission that we'll get to at the end of the lesson. So the last two commissions that Jesus gives to the apostles, the Luke and the Acts commissions, where ye shall be witnesses beginning at Jerusalem. I wish I had a whole hour for this point. This really answers the question that I brought up earlier that some people had about if Paul was sent to the Gentiles and he was the apostle of the Gentiles and Peter and the group were sent to Israel only, why did Jesus say go to all nations when he hasn't saved Paul yet? I mean, aren't they just supposed to go to Israel? And then there's some confusion because it appears that Peter isn't really wanting to go to all nations. So, but Jesus told him to go, so what's going on there? The Luke and the Acts commissions help to clear this up. Okay, if you can read them on the back of your outline, we're just going to pull out a few points. First of all, the first thing that I want to point out about the commissions is the great commissions are not general instructions to anybody who reads them. And the Luke and the Acts commissions help clear this up. Okay, the great commissions that Jesus gave to the 11 apostles were specific instructions for those guys. And I'm not even talking for the prophecy program. I'm talking about for those 11 guys. They were specific to them. So for anybody, even any Jew, any believing Jew, to come up and claim the instructions that Jesus gave in the Great Commissions may not be appropriate because he was talking to them for a reason. Psalm 122:5 and Revelation 20, verse 4, talk about these thrones of judgment that would be set up in Israel. That God has positions of power and authority within Israel. And didn't he say in Luke chapter 22 that those 12 disciples, they asked him, you know, well, what do we get for following you, Jesus? And he says, you guys get to sit on those 12 thrones of judgment that you read about back in Psalm 122, that was prophesied in Revelation 20. You guys are the 12 judges that are going to sit on those 12 thrones. A very bad example. There are however many states in the Union, right? And there's a governor for each state. Each state has one position, the governor, right? And there can only be one person in that position. We can't all claim to be the governor of Indiana. We don't have the power, the authority to do the things that the governor of Indiana does. He does because he's the governor. He's been given that authority. This is the same application here where the 12 apostles weren't just Jesus' 12 closest buddies, right? They weren't just, 12's not just some spiritual number. They were 12 specifically because there were these positions that God created in the nation of Israel for when he would rule and reign, that he would have these guys to carry out certain political agendas. Right? For God, on his behalf. And so the verses there, they outline this. But the apostles were fully aware of this. Not only did Jesus tell them straight up when they asked, what do we get? And he's like, you guys get the top seats in the kingdom. Good for you. Right? They get those positions. But also, in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, since we're talking about that commission, we'll look there real quick. We needn't forget that Jesus just didn't appear to these guys. Be like, hey guys, got some last minute instructions, really got to go. Boop. And they left. He spent 40 days with them. Right? How would you like a 40-day seminar with Jesus Christ? In verse 3, Jesus Christ showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them. Talking about these same guys. 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Whatever they did not understand prior to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that Jesus wanted them to know, they knew at this point. Look at the Luke commission, and you see it even clearer. Again, the Luke and the Acts commission is very similar. That's why we're dealing with them at the same time. And in verse 45, Jesus says that he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Verse before that, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written, all things which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. That's a lot of book. I don't know if you, I mean, that's a lot of Bible here that Jesus just kind of randomly listed off. That's everything prior to here in your Bible. Jesus said, all this stuff is what I was trying to communicate to you. Now let's talk about it for the next 40 days. And so they had this seminar, and then they understood what was going on with Israel's prophecy program, what God was intending to do with the earth. Okay, so the fact that they are witnesses, Jesus says to them, ye are witnesses of what's going on. This is key to helping us understand that the audience is specific. Not everybody was a witness of the things that Jesus did and Jesus said. If you look at Acts 1, 21 and 22, where they're picking the 12th guy, they got to replace Judas. There's some qualifications there. Why should that be? Well, it's because that they have to be witnesses. I'm in the wrong chapter. Acts 1, 21 and 22. He says, wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, from the beginning of the baptism of John unto the same day he was taken up from us, which just happened, the chapter before, after the 40-day seminar, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. See, the witnesses, the comment about being witnesses in the Luke and the Acts commission is important, because it only applied to a very small number of people, right? And you see this again being played out a couple of other times. And Paul even refers to it in Acts 13:31. You can look that up on your own. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, as he is trying to explain his gospel and defend the resurrection aspect of his gospel, he's saying, listen, Jesus resurrected, and he was seen of these certain people. And he names these certain people. These guys that received the Great Commission. And then, of course, he says, last of all, he was seen of me, which, of course, proves the point that if anybody has the most updated instructions, it's Paul. My point here is that when Jesus told them in Luke and Acts that they are to be witnesses unto all the nations and unto these places, it was a specific group of people that were supposed to be the witnesses. And given that all these commissions are the same commission, then what do we learn from that? The instructions that Jesus gave to those guys back there were specific to them, not just to the prophecy program, which it was, but even more specific to the guys that were qualified to be the witnesses, right? I think that's really key. And I saved it to last because it really ties a nice bow on the whole commission issue. You know, well, why aren't we supposed to be following, you know, these commissions? Well, we've listed a lot of reasons, but audience specific. And isn't this what we talk about when we talk about dispensational Bible study and progressive revelation? Who's God talking to? Well, he's not just talking to Israel when he gives those great commissions. He's talking to a specific part of Israel, specific people within Israel that have specific functions. To clear up the whole all nations bit, we won't go through all the verses because, like I said, you could spend an hour studying all that out and talking about it. But when you compare the Luke and Acts commissions, he says that they're to wait until the Holy Ghost has come upon them, which we see that happening in Acts 2. But the wait also kind of ties into this beginning at Jerusalem business. Go to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. What we know from the prophecy program is that the whole world would be blessed by God. This was always God's plan. Okay, so when you're talking with people, don't oversimplify things so much to say that in the past it was Israel, implying it was nobody else, right? And now, and today, it's everybody. It was only Israel that had direct access to God. This is what Paul points out in Ephesians 2. Anybody else was a stranger from God. They were not able to have that direct access except through Israel, right? God would bless the whole world. This is not a problem in the past. So obviously he wants his message of blessing to the whole world to get to the whole world, but it was through Israel's rise and acceptance of what God was doing through which he could establish his kingdom. And if the whole world is supposed to be blessed through an Israel who's believing God and who's following the New Testament, who has the Holy Ghost empowerment, which was only happening to people who were believing that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, how could God bless the whole world through an Israel who rejected him? How could he bless the whole world through an Israel who was not operating under the new covenant, who wasn't filled with the Holy Ghost? He couldn't. It was a practical impossibility. Israel, for all intents and purposes, didn't exist through which to bless the whole world, save for the remnant, the little flock. So why do they have to begin at Jerusalem? Well, that's where the Israels, and why do you have to begin at Washington, D.C.? You got to talk to the leaders first. You say, hey, man, you guys aren't doing it the way it's supposed to be done. Everybody goes and marches in front of the White House, right? That's what they do there. They start there. And then that never works. So then they go home and they start their grassroots movements. Similar, but different. I mean, these are always paltry examples compared to, you know, God's wisdom and how he works in his word. But it's the same kind of idea. God had a plan to run the world through Israel. So it should have gone to the Jew first. It should have said, hey, you guys, it should be through you first. This should cause up clear up a little confusion from those passages that Paul talks about. When he refers to, hey, it was sent to Israel first. It was to the Jew first that God offered what he was doing to be on his side. Well, they rejected that. They didn't want that, right? And so beginning at Jerusalem and then moving out from there as the message gains acceptance is kind of the idea. There's some really neat verses in that fourth box down there. I would encourage you to study that on your own. I want to leave you with one last thing. In Matthew 24, a lot of people use the Great Commissions along with Matthew 24:14 to further this agenda that, you know, we've got to do our part getting the message out there before Jesus is going to come back and set up his kingdom, before Jesus is going to come back and get the church, whatever, insert your own brand of theology. This idea that until we've got the gospel to enough people, because in the Great Commissions, he said, go to all nations. He said, preach to every creature, to the whole world. They combine that with Matthew 24:14, where he says that he will come back when this happens. And so they've got this theology that, well, we've got to go do all this missionary work and evangelism work, which, again, I'm not condoning going out and preaching and talking to people at all, if you have the right doctrine and the right gospel. But it's interesting to note that they want to do this by going to reaching all nations, like it says in Matthew and Luke, and they want to go to all the world, like it says in Mark, and they want to go to all creatures, like it says in Mark. And yet Paul, in Romans chapter 16, we read 16:25 a lot. If you read the next verse, he's talking about the mystery that is now made manifest in verse 26. And by the scriptures and the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known already to all nations for the obedience of faith. That's interesting. And in Colossians, well, Paul just said that whatever he's teaching has been made known already, has been made manifest to, what does he say? All nations there. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, he's talking about the gospel in verse 5, which has come unto you as it is in all the world. Well, it's another one of those things that are listed in the Great Commissions that people are waiting to happen before Jesus gets something done, right? And then he says in verse 23 of that same chapter that what he had preached has been preached to every creature. Everything is past tense. Paul says that what he has been preached to all the world, to every creature. He uses the same words that we find in the Great Commissions. And he says, what I've got has been made manifest to all the nations. So either Paul completed the Great Commission and Jesus hasn't come back yet, which is weird because that kind of makes Jesus a liar, or Paul's talking about something drastically different than the Great Commissions are talking about. So it's just kind of an interesting point that we like to use these verses where the language is the same to try to show people there's a difference because it's talking about the opposite happening using the same words, right? Here's another example for you where the Great Commissions that people are trying to follow to bring in the kingdom, to bring in Jesus Christ, to get him to do something based on all the nations, all the world. And Paul says, what he gave me has already been made known to all the world. Every creature has been preached to every creature. And yet the things that Jesus said would happen in Matthew 24, that's not happening now. So what's going on? What's Paul talking about that's so different from the Great Commissions there? Well, of course, the greatest commission is the one that Paul was given from the Lord, the ministry of reconciliation, that God is not imputing trespasses on men today, but has reconciled the world to himself, and that we can be a part of the new creature, the body of Christ, freely by his grace, not by our works, not going through Israel. And of course, Peter couldn't carry out his commission to completion. We saw him doing that. We saw him and the apostles actually performing every aspect of the Great Commission as delivered to them specifically from the Lord Jesus Christ before his ascension. And yet he could not carry it out because of the nation of Israel's continual rejection of the message. And it's at that about that time that Paul gets something new, a new commission, and he was sent to preach new information about a heavenly creature, about the body of Christ. So we follow Paul as he was commissioned of Christ. We don't follow the 12 as they were commissioned of Christ. There's a lot of good verses on the outline that I encourage you to study to find out a little more information about some of these details. I was telling Justin, you could probably do a lesson a month on each of these and expand, you know, about the teachings within each commission and how that was played out and all that. But just kind of wanted to do a brief overview of the topic. I don't think we've really talked about it. I think I looked on the website, it has been like 7 years or something since we addressed the commission. So it seemed like it was time to dust off a little bit and bring that back up to surface. So any questions or comments or anything about today's lesson? Yeah.
To what extent would these commissions come back into effect during the tribulation? Is there a connection there? I mean, there is going to be some evangelism during that time, right? Is it directly related to the commissions that were given to the 12, or is it general commission to believing Israel at that time?
No, I would contend that the commissions that he gave were specifically for the 12. You see that in Acts 8:1, that at the persecution that Saul was heading up of the remnant, everybody fled except the apostles. Why is it that the apostles stayed? Because they were obeying the commands that he gave. And so, in answer to your question directly, the commissions that Jesus gave to the 12 apostles are specific to the 12 apostles and what they need to do. You ask to what extent will that be carried out? I mean, all these things, I mean, for the signs, for example, all those bad things are still going to happen, and they're going to need those signs and wonders to be able to get through that tribulation, right? Anyone who believes will need to be baptized. I mean, all of these things still follow when Israel's program resumes. I think the question is more of who's the audience of the Great Commission. And, I mean, in the context, it's the 12. And I don't think that there's room to broaden it a whole lot when it talks about the witnesses and their witnesses and the people who are qualified to do certain things in these positions. I don't think you can broaden it a whole lot further than that. So I don't know if that answers your question real well.
I'm still a little bit, because of the need for some of these things during the tribulation, and those that were commissioned to have it not being there during that time.
Well, you don't know they won't be there.
That's true. Because there is a... that's very true.
In Mark 16, you know, the Tribulation Commission in Mark 16, those signs identify the believers. You notice it says that these signs will follow them that believe. And so in tribulation, you have a need to identify these people. And, you know, when God is pouring out, when the events are happening in Revelation, you won't know who is and who isn't unless the spirits are judged. First John talks about that. And how do you do that? Well, it's based on whether or not they're able to manifest these signs that follow them to believe. Mm-hmm. So I mean, there's an involvement of the tradition commission in Revelation there.
Yeah.
Some believe that Matthew 28 is going to be carried out by 144,000 during the book of Revelation. Could be because of the Jewish commission, and they will be carrying out Jewish commission, 144,000.
Yeah.
That's what some believe.
Right. Right. Yeah. Well, and with a lot of this, I mean, when you don't have a single verse that says this, this, and this, well, then we're trying to compile verses, and we're taking this and that, and we're trying to line it up and see how it works, you know. But I think the extent that the apostles are so concerned, and it even mentions it in Hebrews, it talks about you know, those that have been witnesses of these things and specific of these things. I mean, you know, is it 144,000? You know, maybe, I don't know. We know that number's there. We know there's a number of that people in Revelation. Were there 144,000 that, you know, heard the commissions that were at the 40-day seminar even? There were probably more than the 11 at the 40-day teaching with Jesus. You know, so we don't know. Was it 144,000? Was it, you know, 20? I don't know that we have that specific information. Or at least I haven't studied it out far enough to say, yeah, I think that's it.
Well, it may cross reference too to the Matthew 28 commission of the Isaiah 2, where there Isaiah 2 is Israel sitting on a hill,
yep,
teaching all nations the law.
Right.
So in that sense, we're talking about the 104,000 exclusively. You know, they may not be. The 104,000 had a purpose in the tribulation to evangelize those people who were receiving the wrath of God, not necessarily preaching the kingdom, to which that wouldn't be there yet.
Any other questions? Okay. Well, let's pray. God, we're thankful for your word, and thank you for allowing us this opportunity to come together and to study your word and to learn from it. And I pray that the things that we learned here would equip us to go out and have fruitful conversations with others about your word, and be able to sit down and look at the scriptures and let that be our final authority for how we determine your truth and your will and what you would have us to do. And we do all these things for your glory. Amen.